Go to Luke chapter 6, please. I want to continue our study in the Master's Men. We're studying the 12 apostles, the original 12 apostles. We find ourselves in the person of Philip. Let me reiterate, because it's been a couple of weeks, what we're doing. First of all, we talked about Peter. We talked about what a trophy of grace not only he was, but all of the apostles are. The great danger as you study the 12 apostles is you start falling into the trap of thinking, well, I've got to be like them. I've got to do this like them. That's not the message of the apostles. The message of the apostles is twofold. Number one, the body is not one, but what? Many. There are many different kinds of people in the body of Christ. And if you're like me, what you usually say is, boy, if we just had 100 more of me, everything would be fine. If we had 100 more of you or me, everything would be uniform in the way it is, and there'd be no ministry within the body. As we go through the 12, you will see a number of different personalities come out. Number two, all of the apostles are trophies of grace. We talked about this in the first message. Nobody comes to Jesus just like they are and stays that way. He doesn't look at a man and say, boy, if I don't get him, there's no way the kingdom's going to go on. Jesus says, follow me and I will make you. That's the call to discipleship. In other words, you start following Jesus and he begins to change you by his grace and what he wants you to be. And only then are you effective for the kingdom of God. There are no self-made disciples. We talked about Andrew, the brother of Peter. And every time we saw Andrew in Scripture, he was doing one thing. You remember what it was? He was bringing people to Christ. We find him three times in three passages. And every single time he's bringing someone to Jesus. Andrew has one play in the playbook. If you're depressed, if you're lost, if you have bitterness, if you have anger, if you have lust, there's only one fix for Andrew. It's what? Jesus is the answer. And third, we looked at James and we saw a man who had a lot of zeal, but by God's grace, he learned to bridle that zeal. And we talked about what an immature witness was. There's a good and a bad kind of zeal. Paul points this out in Galatians 4. There's a kind that's zealous for religion and there's the kind that's zealous for Christ. And James learned to bridle that. And then we talked about John. Here's what I love about John. The perfect, not balance, but the perfection of love and truth. And I told you, in today's church, there are two camps fighting for separate things. They do not see love and truth as together. One of them says we need more love. The other one says we need more truth. And what does John say? Speak the truth in love. In other words, you've got to have both. Truth and love are attributes of God. God does not have this war within himself. Sometimes he's love, sometimes he's truth. He is always both of those. And that's the message of the epistles of John. That the church of Christ, that Emmanuel, we ought to have the completion of love and the completion of truth. And we don't even attempt to balance those things. We attempt to exercise them both at the same time because that is the nature of God. Let me read through the 12 and we'll find ourselves on Philip, starting in chapter 6, verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went into a mountain to pray. And he continued all night to God in prayer. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zealous, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which was also the traitor. Find ourselves in a person of Philip. Let's take a look at Philip. First of all, Philip was a native of Bethsaida. In fact, it quotes it this way. The Bible says, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. You know what that implies? That implies Philip grew up with Andrew and Peter. They were probably running around together around the Lake of Galilee. And by the way, Nathanael, as you'll find in a minute, was also one of them that grew up in Bethsaida. They probably grew up as friends. And I think we could see this later when Philip falls into this great dilemma when the Greeks come to him. He doesn't know what to do, so he brings them to who? Brings them to his childhood friend Andrew, and then Andrew brings them to Jesus. You see, even from birth, they were friends before they were called to be an apostle. I'm going to remind you, we're not talking about Philip the deacon or the evangelist in the book of Acts. Sometimes you're reading the Bible and you have a name and you find him five books later, you think it's the same person. I remember when I first got saved, I was reading about Saul in the Old Testament. And I came to the book of Acts and it said Saul, the New Testament apostle. And I thought to myself, this guy's got a lot of longevity. He must be one of those thousand-year-old people like the Old Testament talks about. Two different people, Philip the evangelist and Philip the apostle, are two different people. Now, the name Philip is extremely important. I think the two names you got to think about are Peter, because he's surnamed Peter, and Philip. Philip is unique from the other 11 in this. Philip is the only apostle with a Greek name. His name means literally lover of horses. As a matter of fact, if you know any Greek at all or been in church, you can figure this one out. Philip is from the word philos, Philadelphia. It means brother, means friend, lover. And ipsis is the Greek word for horse, lover of horses. Now, just by Philip having a Greek name and not taking his Hebrew name shows us that he had Greek connections. I can prove this to you, by the way. When the Greeks wanted to find Jesus, who did they go and find? Philip. Why do you think they did that? Because he was the one that knew all the Greeks. Philip is like the best friend of everybody in Scripture. Every time we find Nathanael, he's hanging out with Philip. That's because Philip was the only one who would hang out with Nathanael. You'll find that in a minute. Philip had these connections to the Greeks. Even the other 12 apostles, even the gospel writers, used not his Hebrew name, but his Greek name, Philip. Exactly who was Philip? Let me just point out, there are four passages we have on Philip from the New Testament. There are four conclusions we can draw. John is the one that records them all. That shouldn't shock you, because John was one of his childhood friends. Turn over to John chapter 1. Let's look at the first one. Let's see if we can draw a couple conclusions on Philip. Number one, Philip, even before he was called to be an apostle, was a devout scholar of Scripture. We see that he's one of the first called. See in verse 43, the day following Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip. And he said unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, a city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip findeth Nathanael, and said unto him, we have found him on whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Here's what I love. Look at verse 45. And Philip findeth Nathanael, and said unto him, we have found. Now look at verse 43. And Jesus findeth Philip. Well, which one is it? Did Jesus find Philip, or did Philip find Jesus? I love this human versus divine perspective. If Philip comes up and says, hey, Nathanael, I found Jesus. And John says, no, that's bad theology. Not that you loved him first, but that what? He loved you first. In other words, Jesus is the one that found you. Let me point out that salvation is not man's search for God. It's God's search for man. There's nobody that sets out in our heart to find Jesus. It's Jesus that findeth the man. It's kind of interesting when you think about it. Every one of us here, if you're a church member or say you were drawn by Christ, and you're in this great battle for truth, and you almost feel like you're in this massive search in eternity for the eternal figure, and all of a sudden you find him, you find Christ, and you always say to yourself, I found him. But then you turn around about 2 years later and you find that you weren't drawing him, he was drawing you. And that's what salvation is. I found him. And John says, no, my friend, he found you. God isn't the lost one. Man's the lost one. Now, Philip had to be some kind of Old Testament scholar. I said it because of verse 45. He finds Nathanael and says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Clearly, we have a Bible student here. He would have to have had a Hebrew education to know that. He didn't just know his Bible. Here's the key. Philip understood that all of the Old Testament testified to who? Jesus Christ. You see what he says? All the prophets, Moses, they point to Jesus. You realize he was looking for Jesus because of this? Let me explain something to you real quick. And first of all, let me quote Luke 24. Jesus says, and at the beginning of Moses and all the prophets, he expounded in all the scriptures concerning himself. All scriptures point to Jesus. That's the law. That's the do's and the don'ts. That's the story of Joseph, the kings, the story of Noah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Elijah, all intend to point to Jesus. Let me tell you what this implies. If you read your Bible and you don't find Jesus, what does that say? You are missing the central meaning of Scripture. Let me point out, this is what the liberal and the extreme right-wing legalists do. Both of them are at radical ends of the spectrum. They both call each other names. You read any one of their papers, they hate each other, and they have more in common than they care to admit. You want to know what they have in common? Neither of them find Jesus in the center of the Scriptures. And that brings them together in a like-minded theology that both of them are relying on themselves to get themselves to heaven and to sanctify themselves. Christianity teaches that everything points to Jesus. Let me put it to you this way. To study biblical philosophy and not find Jesus is a humanist. To study biblical morality and not find Jesus is a legalist. To study biblical government and not find Jesus is an activist. But to study the Bible and find Jesus is a Christian. That's what Christian scriptures are. Here, let me bring it right down to grass level. When you open your Bible, I don't care if you're in the Kings, I don't care if you're in the Chronicles, I don't care if you're in John 3:16, if you don't find Jesus, you have not read your Bible the right way. And woe unto them that go through life and see a list of do's and don'ts, but never come to the knowledge of Christ. The Bible says there is double damnation upon them. It reminds me of the Good Samaritan that came up to Jesus, and he quotes the law. He says, you know, love the Lord God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus takes seven verses and shows him that he interpreted it wrong. He could quote the Bible, but there was no Jesus in it. You know, when it said of the Apostle Paul, to be a Pharisee, you had to memorize the first five books of the Bible. You had to know them in Hebrew and in Greek. And he was a student of Gamaliel, and Gamaliel said that he had a student that memorized the law, the writings, and the prophets in Hebrew and in Greek. That's the entire Old Testament, and most people believe that that was the Apostle Paul. In fact, there was an article in, I believe it was Time or Newsweek magazine not long ago, that put the Apostle Paul on the same plane as Einstein, said they were one or two of the smartest men that ever walked the earth. And yet the man was lost. Paul could quote just about any, you start the scripture, he would finish it. Even if he used one of those big names. And the man was lost. He did not see Jesus as the center of the scriptures. If you don't find Christ, you're missing the point. You're missing what God intends you to have. He didn't just write stories about Joseph or write stories about Noah in order to instruct on history. He wrote to find Jesus. He is the center. Let me point out, Philip didn't just have this head knowledge, he also had the heart knowledge. What he says to Nathanael is, we have found. That implies a search. That means he was looking for Jesus. This man believed the coming of Christ was imminent. And he had his eyes open for him. He understood what the scripture said. But he even practiced it, and he had his eyes open for Christ. And by the way, this is a genuine faith, because the first thing he does when he gets called is he go and finds who? Nathanael. First thing Matthew did, had a banquet. First thing Andrew did, he went and found Peter. That is the mark of conversion. That when you find Jesus, the first thing you want to do is go out and tell other people about that. Let me give you another thought on this passage. Verse 46. And Nathanael said unto him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I love what Philip says to him. Come and see. Nathanael, you'll see this in a minute, he is the great skeptic of the apostles. He's that one that if 2 plus 2 doesn't equal 4, you're not going to convince him. You ever seen one of those great arm-twisting emotional pulls from Christianity? Nathanael would reject every one of those. He is a man of logic. He is a man of precision. And Philip knows this. He knows that no rational argument is even going to win Nathanael because he's a skeptic. So what does he say? Nathanael, come and see. In other words, you take one look at Jesus Christ and you will be changed. There is no great argument. He's not going to say, well, Nazareth is centered in the local of the triangle that the Messiah said. There's no argument. He's a skeptic. And skeptics are won to Jesus by the conversion of the heart. He says, come and see. Listen, I've gone 12 rounds with cultists, atheists, given all kinds of arguments, and they're stoic and unmoved. And then you step back, and in one swoop, the Holy Spirit grabs their heart and converts them, and they're on their knees crying out like Nathanael, you are the rabbi of Israel, you're the king of Israel. Because Jesus changes hearts, not rational arguments. I believe we ought to have an answer for every man, but let me tell you, those answers will not convert anybody. It's Jesus that changes the heart. Turn over to John 6. Here's another passage with Philip. I want you to see that Philip had a practical and analytical mind that I think got him in trouble once in a while. In verse 5, it says, then Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company and said unto him, he said unto Philip, When shall we buy bread that these may eat? And verse 6 is great. This is what Jesus does. He said this to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Like the Son of God doesn't know how he's going to feed 5,000 people. And Philip answered and said, this is a typical rational thought. 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them that everyone may have a little. In other words, he totally falls back on his experience. You know, Lord, there's no way. Look, we only got, five loaves, two fishes? There's no way he's going to feed 5,000 people. And he falls back on his experience and his logic instead of grabbing on to genuine faith. His analytical mind got him in trouble. He immediately begins to calculate the answer based on his experience, and it shows a genuine lack of faith in Philip rather than an act of faith. At this point, I think Philip is the epitome of walking not by faith, but by sight. He's blinded by his own thinking. He's blinded by his own analytical mind. And by the way, the Bible says you have to come as little what? Little children. Put aside all those thoughts and come to Jesus. You don't calculate faith. You believe it. By faith, the men of the Old Testament stepped out and changed the world. The apostles turned the world upside down. And to come to Christ, you've got to put aside all rational thinking. I'm not saying some, but come to Jesus and believe. I've had people leave this congregation, you know, go to plant a church. They don't have a dime in their pocket. And, you know, and we're all thinking, brother, what are you going to do? And sometimes they step out by faith, the miraculous hand of God comes down on them and blesses them. Why? Because that's the nature of grace. Let me point out, you don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 12, Philip was inclined to be indecisive. The Greeks want to come to Philip, and he has no idea what to do. So what does he do? He goes and consults Andrew. This indecisiveness in Philip is a trait. Turn over to John 14. Let me point out one more thing about Philip, and that's that Philip lacked spiritual perception. In verse 8, Philip makes a statement to Jesus, who is about to lead the disciples. And Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice. Let me say, on the plane of just by itself, that is an excellent statement. The word suffice means to be content. In other words, Jesus, show us the Father and we'll be content. Is that a good statement? Absolutely. That's a mark of grace, that you are content in seeing the Father. But it's a statement of ignorance in the context he put it in, because look at verse 9. And Jesus said unto them, I have been you so long, you have not known me, Philip. He said, hath he has seen me, has seen the Father. How sayest then thou, show us the Father? Believest not that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? In other words, Philip, don't you believe I am in the Father? He's been walking with Jesus for 3 years, and he hasn't realized there's something quite unusual about this man. That this is God. Jesus is part of the Trinity. He doesn't see Jesus as God. So what looks like a great statement of faith is actually a statement of ignorance. The spiritual perception is lacking at this point. After 3 years, he didn't realize Jesus was God, and Jesus looks at him and says, Philip, where have you been? Haven't you seen all the things that I've... He says, if you don't believe on me, at least believe on my works. I want to point out that in spite of the lack of spiritual perception, Jesus changes Philip. Philip would go on to do such damage to the kingdom of darkness that later on in Phrygia, he severely flogged, imprisoned, later crucified. It was reported that he was stripped naked, hung upside down by his feet, and they stuck stakes into his thighs, and he died a slow death. Before his death, he looked at the men that crucified him and requested that he would not be wrapped with linen because he was embarrassed or unworthy to be buried like his Lord. And that's what the tradition of Philip tells us. If you're a friend to all and people feel like they can approach you, though you don't have the greatest spiritual perception, but you're going to allow Jesus to change you, you may be a Philip. And there's a place in the kingdom for you. The next one is Nathanael. Now, when I ask people to name the 12 apostles, I always get two. Some say Nathanael, some say Bartholomew, and most people put both down. That's the same person. Nathanael is Bartholomew. Actually, Bartholomew is probably his last name. His full name is Nathanael Bartholomew. That's Nathanael, the son of Ptolemy. And by the way, Ptolemy may be a person, it may be a sect of Jews. It's very possible. Turn over to John chapter 1 where we were with Philip. Let's look at Nathanael. Philip's just been called to Jesus. In verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Says, and Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said unto him, Come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, wast thou under the fig tree when I saw thee? Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Nathanael, like Philip, was a devout scholar. We know that because he understands what Philip says about Moses and the prophets. And he was looking for Jesus just like Philip. However, you see that Nathanael is greatly colored by prejudice here. His spiritual vision has allowed him to be blinded. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Let me make a point real quick. First of all, look at verse 47. And Jesus said unto Nathanael, Behold, an Israelite indeed. Get a good look at that word indeed. You know what that means? It means certainly. It means genuinely. Paul says in Romans 2:29, But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, not just of the outside, but of the spirit. In other words, Nathanael didn't just follow the laws of Judaism. Nathanael was a converted man. He was a Jew indeed. And Jesus saw into his heart and saw a converted man. And yet this converted man has a terrible bias or discrimination against Nazareth. What does he say? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You want to know what that tells me? It tells me that every good man has his blind spot. And if you're looking for perfection in yourself or in the body of Christ, you're never going to find it. Nathanael is a man of character. He's a man of God. He's the only one that Jesus looked at and said, This is a Jew indeed. He's a good man. And yet, look, the first thing that comes off his lips in Scripture, nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Let me tell you something. If you're looking for great men for guidance, you ought to understand they have blind spots. Now, there are times I'll hear a guy preach, and he'll go through the whole sermon. I'm like, man, I can't believe that. And then he'll say something, and I'll say, How do you believe all this? And then say something like that. You folks have probably done that with me a million times. That is the nature of human beings in the kingdom of God. There is no perfect man. Every good man has his blind spot. You may see some great evangelist or some great pastor, radio preacher. They're not all bad men. They may preach a great gospel, very clear. People will get converted. And you look at them and wonder how in the world they can go and do something like whatever. That's because every good man has his blind spot, even the best. The only person in the history of the world without a blind spot was who? Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something, friend. You want to know who makes up for your blind spot? Jesus. And every time I come up to preach, I get on my knees and say, Lord, I got a million blind spots. You better make up for me. I have no idea. Something may come out of this mouth that is absolutely off-colored and unbiblical. But Jesus doesn't have my blind spots. And when the Scriptures are flowing through and the Spirit is flowing through, He is the one that is showing, not the man. Verse 47 says, Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. This is what Jesus says about Nathanael. The guy's not got no guile. That means craftiness, phoniness, hypocrisy. It means what you see is what you get. Here's the point. Don't ask Nathanael for his opinion if you want to be flattered. He's going to tell you like it is. He is brutally transparent. There are some people that are noted for certain things. Some of you are noted for being kind. Some of you are noted for being unkind. Some of you are noted for being extremely athletic. Some of you musical. Nathanael was noted for being brutally transparent. He even does this in verse 48. He said unto Jesus, Whence thou knowest me? Jesus, how do you know me? Confirms that guileless, analytical character. And Jesus says, Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree, and I know exactly what you were thinking. Here is a beautiful verse on the omniscience and the omnipresence of God, that He is all places. Let me ask you, is Jesus God? If He was, He knows exactly what you're thinking at all times, and He does with Nathanael. Verse 50 confirms, He says, I saw you under the fig tree, and you believed. By the way, Nathanael is critical. He's up front. Don't try to tell him 2 and 2 equal 5. There's no way you'll argue him into it. Don't ask him if he likes your dress, because you may get the wrong answer. Nathanael is a seeker of absolute truth. He's precise. He is the great skeptic of the apostles. There is absolutely no compromise in this man. I mean, it's this or it's this, and there's no way it can be both. When it comes to personality, he is not a Philip. He is not a Peter. He is a prove-it kind of guy. He isn't taken back with emotion. He is of precision, and he is of completeness. He's the kind of guy that if you walked up to him living a carnal life and said you were saved, he'd say, no way, man, because the fruit doesn't equal the roots. He's led by his logic. He's bound by his logic. He will question every single thing you say and see if it matches up against Scripture. And church history tells us that this man went on and he was crucified and tortured in India. Let me ask you, are you precise? Are you a man of logic? Are you upfront? Are you brutally transparent and a seeker of absolute truth? You may just be a Nathanael. And the kingdom wants you. The last one is Matthew, who is called Levi. Don't turn your Bible there because Matthew has no lines in Scripture. The only thing we have is two accounts of him coming to Jesus. He is voiceless, faceless. The Bible, he doesn't say anything, anywhere, anytime, in any gospel. He's just a writer. Matthew was a tax collector. In the past, we've talked about the two kinds of tax collectors. There's the kind that were somewhat respected. They did property taxes and things like that. Then there were the kind that taxed on everything. That's the kind of guy Matthew was. The Bible says he was sitting at the receipt of custom. And by the way, that was by the water. That means he was taxing this. The boats that went out, the fish that came in, when they sold the fish, he'd give you a docking tax. By the way, Matthew grew up just in the area of Peter. He probably taxed Peter over and over and over and over. And I can imagine the frustration coming from Peter when he got called to be one of the 12. He was considered a traitor, a Benedict Arnold, John Walker type. Nothing that you hate more than a traitor. You'll always respect the enemy, but you can't respect the traitor. I've often wondered how Simon the Zealot and Matthew got along as the disciples. Matthew was a tax collector. Simon the Zealot took their heads off for a living, and Jesus called both of them. One of the Jewish proverbs read as follows. Take a wife not out of the family of him that is a publican, for they are all publicans, or thieves, or robbers, or wicked sinners. And that was a proverb of the day. In order for Matthew to be a publican, he had to turn his back on his people, turn his back on his tradition, and ultimately turn his back on his God. Even after Matthew's conversion, you can see little pieces that he was an actual tax collector. For example, Luke calls it a penny. Matthew calls it a tribute. Luke calls it a mite, a farthing, or a pound. Matthew uses an illustration, the talent, which is 60 times more than a pound. You can see a man who's used to dealing with money. In a similar account, Mark uses the word brass. Luke uses silver. What does Matthew think use? Gold. Goes right to the top. And for the record, Matthew was the best with money, but who carried the purse? Judas Iscariot. They didn't even trust him when he came to Jesus. It is likely that Matthew was an honoring, professing Jew before he got saved. In other words, he was an apostate. He fell away. Matthew is referred to by his Old Testament name Hebrew, and get this, Levi, and get this. He quotes the Old Testament more than all the other three Gospels combined. And he quotes from all three parts of the Old Testament, the writings, the prophets, and the law. This man had a profound knowledge of the Old Testament. It appears more than all the Old Testament writers put together. That's why God used Matthew to write to the who? Write to the Jews, because they knew their Scripture so well. That leads us to a conclusion. Matthew did not learn the Scriptures when he was a tax collector. They'd have whipped him and thrown him out of the temple quicker than you could say anything. Which means that he had to learn the Scriptures one of two places, either when he was a boy or when he was a what? An apostle. And for the record, most people believe that he had to learn these as a kid. There's no way you're going to learn a profound amount of Scripture that Matthew knew in just a short amount of time he was an apostle. In other words, this man had a Hebrew education like every other Hebrew kid. What's your point? My point is, Matthew is not just a sinner that got saved. Sometimes a guy gets saved that was a murderer and everybody rejoices. Matthew was much worse than that. Matthew was an apostate. He fell away from the faith. He turned his back on his God. Those Christian school kids that grow up and turn into the world and they walk away, that was Matthew. He turned his back on his Lord. He turned his back on his people. He fell away from the faith. As a child, he must have memorized, like all the other Hebrew children, portions of the Old Testament, many large ones. And from the way he quotes the scriptures, he certainly had a grasp of them. He was the Awana champion of Israel. The guy could quote large portions to you, I'm sure. And he knew his Bible completely. He didn't just know the law. He didn't just know the prophets. He quotes them all. And he applies them all to Jesus Christ. Matthew is the ultimate picture of grace. Because Matthew didn't just get saved. Matthew fell away and then got saved. I don't know if you ever looked at somebody that's walked away from the church of God and walked away from God and you start saying, there's no way they're going to come back. There's no way they're going to get saved. And then one day it happens. The Lord comes knocking, and I could picture Jesus walking up to Matthew. Matthew, where his tax collection office was, it was right near where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. And no doubt he heard the words of the Lord, blessed are the poor in spirit, and the knife went into the heart of Matthew, and it hit the floor. And I imagine when Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and mammon, it came even harder. As he was a man that lusted for money and turned his back on Christ for that. You can imagine the surprise and the humility when Jesus walks up to Matthew and says, follow me. I could picture him hitting the floor and tears falling out. And by the way, if there was one guy Jesus would not call, it was Matthew. He would call a Gentile before he called an apostate. And yet Jesus walked up to Matthew and said, I want you. Follow me. Let me tell you, if you're a child that grew up in Christianity and you learned the scriptures and went to church and you fell away when the world came coming, money, lust, and allurement. Maybe you're in church today thinking, I'm way too removed from grace. There is no way Jesus wants anything to do with me. Let me tell you something. Christ wants you. You can apostatize and apostatize, and grace is still there if you'll follow Jesus. I read a story about Robert Robinson, a young man very zealous for Christ, read a lot of scripture, memorized a lot of scripture. And over time, the allurement of the world in London came to pass, and he began to fall into the gang scene and fell away from Christ. Later on, he came back to Jesus as a lady on a park bench led him to Christ. And he went on to write, oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. And I love the phrase in the hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it from thy thrones above, from come thy fount. And like the apostate Matthew, Robinson fell away, and Jesus came back and called him, restored him to perfect grace, not religion. He was touched by the Master, and Matthew was never the same. Jesus changed this man. He took a worldly, rich, hungry young fella and turned him into a trophy of the Master. And when Jesus touched him, he never went back. Let me give you a couple things that Matthew was changed from. Number one, Matthew became a man of faith. Even though we have very little information about Matthew, this is interesting. In Matthew's account of himself, he says, and he followed him. Well, he doesn't give you the whole story, but Luke does. He didn't just follow Jesus. Luke says, and he left all and followed him. In other words, he turned his back on his profession, turned his back on his money, and began to follow Jesus. And by the way, after the crucifixion, all the disciples went back to their occupations, but not Matthew. There's no way you go back to being a tax collector when you turn your back on Rome. And Christ changed him. It brought him beyond the point of return. Matthew was also a man of humility. It's not just the other three Gospels, but even in his own, he's voiceless and faceless. You know, in fact, if you read the Gospel of Matthew, if you miss page one where it says according to Matthew, there's no way you're going to guess that he wrote that Gospel. Yeah, I see hints of it in John's. For example, at the resurrection, he beats Peter to the tomb. He puts these little, you know, he says, I beat Peter because I'm a faster runner than him. You know, almost taking a shot at Peter. You don't even see that kind of stuff with Matthew. There's no way you'd guess he wrote this thing. It wasn't my memoirs as a disciple of Jesus. It was the glory, honor, and the kingdom of God. That was his theme. And he takes 27 chapters to unroll the glory of the Lord and the righteousness of Jesus so people could come to faith. Even years later, Matthew never forgot where he was from. When he records his own name in the list of the disciples, he didn't just say Matthew. He says, Matthew, the publican. In other words, that's a tag, the scarlet he wore on his sleeve. Sinner. Apostate. The one that fell away. This is a true picture of grace. Let me tell you something. When Jesus changes you, you don't forget where you came from. You know where you came from and you know how bad you are, and you're not afraid to confess it because you now confess Jesus instead of yourself. Matthew gained a heart for the lost. The very first thing he does is he runs out and begins to share Jesus with people. First thing he does is go out and grab all of his friends, and he throws a banquet and invites Jesus. Moving quickly, God also used Matthew, his own gifts, for his glory and service. In other words, even the things that Matthew did before he was in the kingdom, God used those things after. As a tax collector, Matthew would copy decrees. He would send letters. He used his pen for the Roman government. But open your New Testament, who greets you? Matthew, using his pen for the glory of God. When grace grips a man, God doesn't just give him gifts, although that's true. He takes what the guy already has, and no longer is he working for himself. He's now working for Jesus. You may have been a rich man before you got saved, but now the kingdom of God is richer. You may be a talented man before you got saved, but now the kingdom is more talented. You may have been a great athlete, but no longer are you an athlete for yourself. You're an athlete for Jesus. We got people in this church with tremendous talents. There are men in this church, you may not know this, they go on mission trips all around the world, and they swing hammers, and they build churches. And I can tell you, I did not equip them for that ministry. Those are things that they learned before they were in the kingdom of God. And God saved them and gripped them and brought them into His grace. And no longer do they swing a hammer for their own dime. They swing it for the glory of God. He takes the gifts you have and He uses them even after you're saved. Let me close it this way. If you're a person that grew up hearing the Scriptures and you fell away, Jesus still wants you. And perhaps like Matthew, you walked away from the Word of God and the Scriptures, and now you're contemplating the things of Christ, and the finger of God is in your face, saying, follow me. And if you were once a churchgoer and you fell away and Jesus called you and now you're for real, let me tell you, son, you may be a Matthew. And the kingdom has a place and a ministry for you. Two applications. One, the body is not many, one, but many. There are many different personalities in the Scriptures and in the body. Nobody's just like me. Nobody's just like you. He didn't call all precise, acute Nathaniels. He called people like Philip. He calls people like Peter. And also, Jesus can change you. He takes what you are and He turns you to His glory and honor and service. Follow me and I will make you. He takes you and changes you. All you got to do is follow. And if you'll step out by faith and follow Jesus, He will make you into a disciple. He will make you useful for the kingdom of God. It all starts with you stepping out by faith and saying, Jesus, I'm here. I'm willing to follow. I'm putting down my guard. I'm putting down my pride. And if you'll take me and use me, make me into what you want me to be. And that's what the disciples did, and they were changed by grace. They are trophies of grace, and they are the master's men, and they turn the world upside down, not because they're real good and cunning people, but because their Savior is. And they trusted in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for Your grace. We thank You for these three apostles. They carried the message of the gospel around the world. Lord, we're so thankful that by Your grace You save men. You don't leave it up to ourselves to climb the ladder of works or righteousness, but we trust Jesus for what He did. There's not a good man among us, Lord. Only those that trust that the Lord is good. We pray, Lord, You teach us the lesson that the body is not one but many. May we never seek to judge another person for their character or for what they do or don't do exactly like us, but give them grace. Understand that God has a place for them different than us. Some sow, some water. It's You that give the increase. But may we not, while we're watering, cut down the sower. And we thank You for changing lives. Lord, I pray you would change us into disciples. We are seeking to follow. And as a congregation, as we step out behind the footprints of Jesus, I pray you'd make us into fishers of men, into great disciples for you. Not because we're good, not because we step fast, but because you're a loving God and you extend your hand to us. And I pray we grab it with all we got and run and find you. May we serve your will.